manners or how to sit down. She said he just had none of those things. So he was better off either in a tent where everybody was equal and it didn't matter what you did, or on the throne where you could do whatever you wanted to, which is, of course, where he was. Tonight we're going to be talking about 12 thrones and the men chosen to sit upon those thrones. And the only criteria for being on these thrones is forsaking all else and following him. That is being a true disciple. Now, as we saw last week, as we began to look at this story in the life of Peter, when we look at the context of the exchange between Peter and Jesus, it actually begins with the conversation between Jesus and the rich young man that begins up in verse 16. There we read, "And behold, a man came up to him," that is to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus says to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments.' And then, of course, the rich young man says, 'Which ones?' And Jesus then goes through the commandments, says, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery,' and so on. And the young man says back to Jesus, 'Well, all these I've kept. What do I still lack?' And then in verse 21, Jesus says to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' And we're told that when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions." So that was enough to turn him away. Now, the key statement in all of this that we've read so far that relates to the exchange that now takes place between Peter and Jesus is verse 21, the very last part of the verse, where Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And we noted at the time last week that Peter focuses in on one phrase here. Even with all the events and all the lessons that are going on in chapter 19 that Jesus is teaching at the time, Peter focuses in on one phrase, that phrase about getting treasure in heaven if you follow him. That's the thing he bears down on. And as usual, we suspect that Peter says what everyone else is thinking. The Savior has just finished teaching on gaining heaven only by the grace and the will of God. And Peter says essentially, can we get back to that treasure in heaven part of what you said? I'd like to know, what do we get? We've forsaken all, and what are we going to have? You promised this young man, if he would sell all and follow you, he'd have treasure in heaven. Well, what is there for us? And then we read in verse 27, Jesus' reply to Peter. Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, not just to Peter, but to all of them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." We began looking more carefully at the conversation between Peter and Jesus by looking first of all at Peter's statement last week, where Peter says, "See," or "Behold," or he's saying to Jesus, take a look at what we have done. We've left everything and followed you. And as we noted last week, Peter begins by asking Jesus to focus on the sacrifices that he and the other disciples have made to follow him. And we said then, he wants to call Jesus' attention to what they've done, all that they've given up. And for most of them, that's a few boats, some smelly nets, and a career catching and processing fish. And Peter says, "Behold all that we have given up." Of course, Matthew is an exception to that description, but it kind of covers the generality of the disciples. Peter's background, hardly puts him in the same class as the rich young man who had great possessions. And secondly, we noted that Peter makes just a slight exaggeration when he does this. Peter says, "We have left everything." And he says, "Behold, look, Lord, we've left everything and followed you." Suggesting that they had followed the sort of call to sacrifice that Jesus gave the rich young man, that they had sold everything they had to follow him. And yet there's no indication that that was the case. At least it doesn't seem that they've sold all that they have and given it to the poor and followed Jesus. They did leave their homes and their employment, but they go right back to it after the resurrection. So it doesn't seem like they've just given everything up in the same sense that Jesus was speaking to the young rich man. But we have to observe that the Spirit of God has done a great work in the heart of Peter and James and John and the others, in both preparing them and equipping them to follow the Savior. It might seem that they hadn't left much in one sense, but when we look at their actions, not from the divine perspective where we might say this is what they should have given up, but from the human perspective, the first thing we see is that they've done far more than the rich young man was willing to do. He wouldn't follow Jesus. They had. They had forsaken what was theirs. It might not have been much, but they had forsaken it to follow him. And their effort in that regard is not to be scorned. Now, we remarked last week that it's often the Savior's way to ignore questions like this from Peter and from the others. You know, they ask him some pointed question like this, and he kind of carries the conversation off into a much higher level. And sometimes it doesn't even sound like he's addressing the question at all. He just goes on to something else. But here, the Savior answers Peter. But in doing so, he still raises the character of the conversation to new heights. You read there in verse 28, Jesus saying, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And though the answer is direct, the meaning is less so. But let's take it a little bit at a time. First of all, Jesus gives to Peter and the others a sense of assurance. He says, "Truly I say to you." Truly I say to you. Now, we assume the veracity or the truthfulness of Christ's word all the time, of course. But here, there's an intensified application. They may wholly rest in the truth of what Jesus is about to say. And so can you and I. And it's wonderful that we have this assurance from him, that we can put our confidence in what he's about to say to his disciples. In the context, it was certainly reassuring. If you just pull back a little bit for a moment and consider what was transpiring overall, you may recall that as this portion of Christ's ministry is beginning, Jesus has been rejected by many of his former disciples. In John chapter 6, when he begins talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and how men can only come to him if God calls them and so on, we read that after he says, "No man can come to me except the Father call him," then we find that many of his disciples started to go away. And Jesus turns to the 12 then and says, "Will you too go away?" So it's a dramatic moment, and the desertion of these disciples is obvious. Because Jesus turns to these 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave also at this point?" There's still many following him to receive or witness some miracle of healing at his hand, but his popularity is waning. Then there was this recent exchange with the rich young man where Jesus had taught them about the impossibility of gaining the kingdom of heaven by their own efforts. And the statement is, it's impossible with God to have those things. It only comes without God, excuse me. It's impossible without God to have those things. They're only possible with and through him. Remember that he's been speaking to them more pointedly about the fact that he has to go up to Jerusalem and that he's going to be crucified there. He's going to suffer at the hands of the rulers and then be crucified. And you can perhaps put yourself in the place of the disciples, and maybe with Peter, who this seems like it might be the case here, is wondering if he's been a fool. You know, this rich young man, he doesn't want to sell what he has. He leaves rather than follow Jesus. They've forsaken all and followed him. And what is this leading to? We see a ministry, a popularity, the popularity of Christ waning and passing away. He's talking about going up to Jerusalem and being crucified. He's told us it's impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven without God. And Jesus seems here to be reinforcing the faith of the apostles, that what he has said concerning their part with him is sure and certain. He's saying, you may be sure of or put your trust in this, all of you. You can be certain of this. Whatever else you're dealing with, you can be certain of this. And then he begins to say, in the regeneration. And right here we have to stop again, because this is a term used only in this way, in this place, in all of Scripture. And there's a wide range of opinion among good and godly men on exactly what Jesus means here. What is the regeneration? For example, some believe this is a reference to the new beginning, and it's simply referring to salvation. Those of you who follow me in the gospel, Jesus says, to new life, will sit on thrones prepared for you. Speaking to the disciples, those of you among my disciples who follow me in the regeneration and the new life, you will sit upon 12 thrones. Some tie it to the moment of their death. As soon as these men are called home, they will immediately enter into the glories promised them by Christ and their apostleship. And so Jesus is saying, when the regeneration comes, when you die and you're renewed and you go to God, that's when you will possess these thrones. Some say it refers to the New Testament age in general, the age of grace, which has already begun. It dawned when Christ came, God incarnate, to renovate the church. Matthew Poole says, at this time, while I have been by my doctrine reforming the word, in the regeneration of my church, while I have been putting it into a new state, I will have you on these thrones. And still others believe that it refers to the day of coming judgment. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we read, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And lastly, some hold to the idea that it refers to the age when the new heavens and the new earth will be established. And that time is referred to by the apostles and prophets. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66:22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And so Christ is talking there about, or rather God is talking about through the prophet, a time when there is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when you look at all these possibilities, the end conclusion is, it's not really a pressing question. And it can be debated, really, without any truly satisfying resolution. As you look at the commentators and see what they have to say about it, they argue all the points, and when they come to the end, they kind of go, this is what I think it is, but, you know, it might be what everybody else thinks it is, too. And they all kind of come to that kind of unsatisfactory resolution. As for myself, it seems that the time of the new heaven and the new earth is intended. But any of the suggestions that have been made will certainly include that time eventually. So I think it covers it all. I think it seems wiser, beloved, to understand that the Savior is encouraging his disciples with a glimpse of the future in light of what lies just ahead. You know, if it seems kind of shaky to Peter and the other disciples right now, And they're kind of looking at their lives and looking at the things they've sacrificed and said, saying, they're kind of saying to themselves, you know, we've forsaken everything. Where's this headed? What's going to happen? If they're a little worried now, and if, as Calvin says, the disciples should think that they had lost their pains and repented the course that they'd entered on at this point, think of what they're going to be imagining a short time from now when they're fleeing the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you think this is a bad indication of what lies ahead, wait till that moment when Judas and the bands come into the garden and take Jesus away prisoner. Jesus seemed to be rising in esteem and honor when they'd signed on to follow him. But now he was losing both, and it was only going to get worse. But Jesus makes it clear that what they see now is not to be compared with what lies ahead. Calvin paraphrases Jesus in this way. There is no reason why this mean condition that you see us in now should discourage you. For I, who scarcely have a place among the basest of men, shall yet mount the throne of majesty. Wait then for a little while, till the time for the manifestation of my glory shall arrive. And that's how he's encouraging Peter. He's not being specific about what Peter's going to have in the kingdom. He's instead laying before Peter the fact that, and the others, that great things lie ahead. And of course, what would follow is their own advancement. Their assignment to these thrones would place them as ambassadors and prime ministers in his kingdom. And Calvin adds then, this was the highest dignity, but it lay as yet concealed. Christ therefore suspends their expectations till the final manifestation of his kingdom, when they should at length reap the fruit of their election. For though by the preaching of the gospel the kingdom of Christ shone partially forth, there can be no doubt that Christ here speaks of the last day. Now he's telling Peter and the others, wait, you're going to see worse things than you're seeing now. But ahead, why, things that are greater. And what Jesus says here takes us to realms unknown, beloved. We're carried here into a reality that's so foreign to us that it seems positively unreal. And yet it's as real as everything we know right now, maybe even more so. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, Peter says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And he's using there the sound of arrows flying through the air. That's the kind of noise it will be. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things... Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, can you put your mind and your heart into thinking about this world as we know it just coming apart, dissolving? There being this burning heat, this rushing sound, and with this rushing sound, everything we're familiar with just ceases to be. You know, people are so worried about what's going to happen to the world, to the earth. And actually, the whole heavens are under a threat. It's not just the world, but the whole created world is under a threat in this sense. The whole created physical world is under a threat. And that threat is the coming day of the Lord. And when he comes as a thief in the night, that day will come and everything we're familiar with will change. And trying to grasp that this is the nature of the future of the creation as we know it puts a real strain on our minds. You'll recall that Peter refers earlier in the chapter to those who ask, where is the promise of his coming? Because everything remains the same, just like it was for our fathers. All things are the same. You know, nothing's changed, basically, in the world in all these generations. So is it really going to be that one day everything we know will be replaced by this sound of wind or air, and the heavens will be on fire, and the world we live in, everything in it will just dissolve out of existence? Is that really what lies ahead? And the scripture tells us that it is. But we're so used to things always being the same that we just, it's hard for us to grasp that. The things that are familiar to us are so much so that it's difficult for us to push ourselves to consider another reality, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And yet, that's what the Lord tells us is coming. Now, Jesus speaks here of his majestic or glorious throne. And we don't deny that Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, even as we speak tonight. But the full majesty and glory of that reality remains veiled. There is coming a time when it will no longer be veiled. But the full dignity and the full majesty of the Savior will be revealed, and it will remain revealed. It won't be a time when there's just a little parting of the curtain and a little quick glimpse and then things go back to the way they are. No, it'll be changed forever, and the dignity, the majesty, the wonder of the throne of Christ will be forever revealed. And Jesus emphasizes here this dignity or majesty of his throne. The scriptures have hinted at the glory of his majesty all along, and some of the prophets and the apostles had glimpses of it, and they try to convey what they've heard by the Holy Spirit. They say it burns with fire. They say it shines like the sun. It flashes with light. It's like a bright gem reflecting brilliant color. They're all glorious descriptions, but we can tell in the very language that's being used that there's a strain in the effort to describe something that is, in human terms, undescribable. How do you talk about this throne of Christ, this majesty, this dignity that he possesses as the judge of all? And you see, it's in contrast to what's about to happen. Jesus is about to be crowned with thorns. He's about to be draped in a purple robe and mocked. And after that, to be crucified. And what's going to be put up over his head while he's being crucified? His claim that he's the king of the Jews. All of it designed to be a mockery of his reign and his authority and the dignity of his throne. And what Jesus is saying is, not now. Not now, because now that has to be gone through. But beyond that lies this time, Peter. You're worried about what you're going to get for following me. Listen, there are things coming that are beyond your capacity to even begin to grasp. This humiliation that Jesus is about to be submitted to is only for a moment. And Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be able to see with their spiritual eye what is the hope of their calling, what are the riches of the glory of their inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Can you tell me what that actually means? He's going to be far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Everything that reflects those things in this age and everything in the age to come. And this description just serves to spark the imagination. And it leaves us in awe and wonder because it gives us nothing tangible to focus on. this ascending to his throne, this revelation of his throne, is going to be unlike anything ever seen. And Peter's question about what are we going to get because we've forsaken all seems trivial in the face of what is about to unfold. Now, there's an aspect of this statement that is easily lost to us because we don't have the same connection anymore with monarchies today as people had in the past. When Queen Elizabeth II was crowned the Queen of England, she went through this elaborate ceremony. Some of us are old enough to have actually seen it. But in that ceremony, she took vows. She received the symbol of her office. And this took time. This took hours. She received all the symbols of her office. She had to have a ring put on her finger. She was given the orb and the scepter and the staff and all of these things. And then, of course, all the symbols of her office and her power, and she had to take vows. It was a long, dramatic ceremony filled with ritual and symbolism. But it was not until all of that was done, until she had her orb, until she had her scepter, her staff in her hands, and made her vows, and had other jewelry put on her as the queen, and the crown placed on her head, and the robe put on her shoulders. All of that had to be done before she was finally allowed to ascend the throne. So there's this long, elaborate ceremony. It takes hours. And all that time, she's sitting on a lesser chair, and her throne's sitting up high, and she's not allowed to sit on it yet. Not until all those things are hers. And the orders for coronation say, then after all these other things are done, shall the queen go up to her throne and be lifted up into it by the archbishops and bishops and other peers of the kingdom. And being enthroned or placed therein, all the great officers, those that bear the swords and the scepters and the nobles that carry the other regalia, shall stand around the steps of the throne, and the archbishop standing before the queen shall say, stand firm and hold fast from henceforth the seat and state of royal and imperial dignity, which is this day delivered unto you, in the name and by the authority of God, and by the hands of us, the bishops and servants of God, though unworthy. And the Lord God Almighty, whose ministers we are and the stewards of his mysteries, establish your throne in righteousness, that it may stand fast forevermore. Amen. And then we're told that that exhortation being ended, all the princes and peers then present shall do their fealty and homage publicly and solemnly unto the queen. So they don't treat her as queen until all these things are satisfied. And then there is that dramatic moment when, having acquired all the indications of her reign and the legitimacy of that reign is established, then she's finally allowed to go up and sit on the throne. And when she does, then all fealty and homage is paid to her. This is just a picture of the same truths about King Jesus. When he sits upon his throne in the new beginning, his enemies made his footstool. His reign will be absolute. His enthronement will be clearly legitimate. And all authority will be wielded by him. And he will take that station. And when he does, he then says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says this to Peter and the rest. You who have followed me, that is, you who have properly been the same way with me, that is, you who have been truly my disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones judging. That moment that I am revealed before all the world and before all men and all creation as to who I am, then you will take your station as well. And the simple way to look at this is to think of Jesus saying this. Peter, Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You walk with me by faith. Be my disciple, and you will soon know greater things than you can imagine. You will sit on a throne with these others and be judging at the feet of my throne. Psalm 31 says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Now, it just remains to try and understand the nature of the judging and who comprises the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, something that I think for God's people is a little unnerving at times. Paul says, and we're all right with the opening statement, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you would be judged, and if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We don't have time to elaborate on this tonight, but just the bare face of it is kind of sobering, isn't it? You're going to judge the world, and you're going to be judging angels. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says that there's a threefold glory placed upon the saints. Number one, the free pardon of all your sins. Number two, participation in judgment with Christ. And number three, being publicly owned by God as his sons and daughters. He says those are the three glories that are shared by the saints. Jesus then says that they shall, as kings, reign with Christ forevermore and be far more glorious than Solomon in all his glory. But this judgment is described here as relating to the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are various views on how we're to understand these words. From the original 12 tribes that are going to be judged by the apostles to spiritual Israel, because Paul says that they're not all of Israel who are of Israel, but it's a matter of the circumcision of the heart. I'm not sure that we can answer this at this stage. It's part of the great mystery regarding things that lie ahead. And it'll be made clear as they unfold. In our present state of imperfection in this world, we don't do well with spiritual wonders. At times, our weak and carnal thoughts are prone to diminish and trivialize holy things. When we need to understand the fullness of these things, God the Holy Spirit is going to reveal them in accord with the Savior's will. I think the point here and now for Peter and the others is this. You are all, with me, going to fall under the censure and judgment of men in this world. That's about to happen. With me, you are all going to fall under their judgment and under their censure. Some of these disciples are going to die at the hands of men, being persecuted. But don't fear. You have not forsaken all for nothing. For everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Don't despair, but walk by faith and continue as my disciples. Let's pray.